your sovereign care and wisdom. Lord, things we plan are just that we do our best, God, but we entrust everything to you. We're thankful, God, for just the opportunity to teach our younger ones. Lord, they so need your word, and they so need the gospel. They so need Christ, as we all do. And I'm so grateful, God, that we have faithful teachers and servants who want to provide that for them. And so we ask your blessing on their time as well as our time now as we look to you and seek to just to know you more, see you more clearly, to have that develop into a more profound and heartfelt love for you. And we thank you, God, that you have revealed yourself to us in your perfect word. And you are what we need. So thank you, God, for this time. Please be honored in it. And I pray, Lord, our hearts will be encouraged and caused again to look to Christ, our all-sufficient, almighty Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, it is approaching Thanksgiving Day, and I sometimes wonder if especially for those of us who are a little bit younger, and when I say younger folks in our congregation now, you are aware of who I'm talking about, right? 30 and under, 40 and under. I'm gonna leave myself out of it. Okay, anybody under 50, our younger folks sometimes are not as privy to certain information as some of us older folks have been in the past. And so when we come upon holidays like Thanksgiving, we maybe don't know what the actual story is. And so if you would allow a bit of an introduction here as we get a little bit enlightened, and maybe some of us older folks are unaware or haven't heard in a while just what Thanksgiving is about or how it happened. I'd like to share with you just a portion of a speech by one of our senators. His name is Tom Cotton, and he gave a pretty long speech a few days ago regarding Thanksgiving, but it was condensed into a little bit of an article, and I just want to share some of that with you as we start talking about our actual subject today. So perhaps this will be enlightening, interesting to some of you, but he writes this: "We are marking a great American anniversary this month. In November 1620, which was how many years ago, you math majors? 400 years ago. 1620, a battered old ship called the Mayflower arrived in the waters off of Cape Cod in what is now the state of Massachusetts. The passengers aboard the Mayflower were our nation's first founders, or as Daniel Webster called them, our Pilgrim Fathers. Webster delivered a speech to honor these pilgrims on the 200th anniversary of the Mayflower's arrival, so this would have been in 1820. Calvin Coolidge, then governor of Massachusetts and president-elect, delivered an address on the 300th anniversary, which would have been 1920. Regrettably, we haven't heard much about this year's anniversary because the pilgrims, otherwise known as the Puritans, some of them were Puritans, have fallen out of fashion in elite circles. Just this week, the New York Times food section published an article that called the pilgrim story, including the first Thanksgiving, a myth and a caricature. In place of these so-called myths, the liberal newspaper seeks to substitute its own, claiming the history of our nation is an unbroken tale of conflict, oppression, and misery." According to Tom Cotton, he says, "But that's a lie about our country and its founders. No matter what the revisionist historians at the Times cook up, the truth about the pilgrims is more remarkable than any story or holiday special. This Thanksgiving, it's worth reflecting on why we celebrate the pilgrims and their living legacy for our nations." He says, "The pilgrims were not the first European settlers to arrive in America, but they were exceptional nonetheless. As President John Quincy Adams put it, earlier European settlers were traders and adventurers, motivated by avarice and ambition. Younger folks, avarice means greed. They came principally to fish, farm, and trap furs. By contrast, the pilgrims braved the rough seas under the single inspiration of conscience, as Puritan separatists from the Church of England, seeking the freedom to practice their faith. And listen, this is an interesting bit of history that maybe many of us know, maybe none of us know. He says, not to say all aboard the Mayflower felt the same way. About half of the 102 passengers were known as strangers to the pilgrims. The strangers were craftsmen, traders, indentured servants, and others added to the manifest by the ship's financial backers for business reasons. The strangers did not share the pilgrims' faith. Suffice to say, they were not Christians. Winston Churchill, in his History of the English-Speaking Peoples, wryly observed that the strangers were no picked band of saints. In other words, they were kind of a rough crowd. So these were the settlers who boarded the Mayflower, which Dwight Eisenhower once characterized as a ship that today no one in his right senses would think of attempting to use. One can only imagine the hardships, the dangers, the doubts that they faced while crossing the North Atlantic Ocean. The ship leaked chronically. A main beam bowed and cracked. The passage took longer than expected, more than 2 months. Food and water ran dangerously low. But somehow, through the grace of God, and the skill of the crew, the Mayflower finally sighted land. And yet, the dangers only multiplied. Some of you may have heard of William Bradford. He was a pilgrim leader. He recorded those dangers. He says, they had now no friends to welcome them, nor inns to entertain or refresh their weather-beaten bodies, no houses or much less town to repair to seek for support. And for the season, it was winter. And they that know the winters of that country know them to be sharp and violent and subject to cruel and fierce storms, dangerous to travel to known places, much more to search an unknown coast. Besides, what could they see but a hideous and desolate wilderness? Add to those physical dangers, legal and political danger. While the Mayflower had found land, it was the wrong land. For you see, the Pilgrim's patent extended to Virginia, but Cape Cod was hundreds of miles to the north. According to Bradford, some of the strangers, those other group, as part of the Mayflower, perhaps hoping to strike out on their own in search of riches, began to make discontented and mutinous speeches. And they were kind of riling up the crowd here. These strangers asserted that when they came ashore, they would use their own liberty, for none had the power to command them in New England. And maybe they had a point. But pilgrim and stranger alike also had a problem. They could not survive this desolate wilderness alone. And before landfall, then, they mutually worked out their differences and formed what Bradford modestly called a combination. And it's actually a compact. It's a little compact. Does anybody know what the name of it was? The Mayflower Compact. And this short declaration, less than 200 words, foreshadowed many of the principles of the Declaration of Independence and Constitution that would come more than a century later, including faith in God, including the natural equality of mankind, government by consent, and the rule of law. So it's little wonder then that Adams, John Quincy, referred to this Mayflower Compact and the Pilgrim's arrival as the birthday of our nation. Webster, again, despite all the events preceding Plymouth, said this was the first scene of our history laid there. But that history was only just beginning, actually. The pilgrims still had to conquer the desolate wilderness and establish their settlement. And they still had to survive their first winter, which came to be known as, quote, the starving time. Upon landing there, the pilgrims fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean, according to William Bradford again. But it would be a sad and lamentable winter of disease, starvation, and death. Okay, half the settlers of those 102 died during that first winter. Seldom did more than half a dozen have the strength to care for the ill, provide food and shelter, and protect the camp. At that rate, there might not have been any camp left to protect by springtime. But what can only be called a providential moment came in March, when a lone Native American walked boldly into the pilgrims' camp and greeted them in English. His name was Samoset. Samoset had learned some broken English by working with the English fishermen in the waters off what is now Maine. He and the pilgrims exchanged gifts, and he promised to return with another Native American. Somebody might know his name. Squanto. Hey, Squanto, who spoke fluent English. And just a little bit of trivia here. Squanto's tribe had been wiped out a few years earlier by an epidemic plague. And he now lived among the Wampanoag tribe in what is today's Massachusetts and Rhode Island. The plague also weakened the Wampanoag tribe, although not the neighboring tribes around them. The chief, Massasoit, had good reason then to form an alliance with the pilgrims. And Squanto introduced him, the chief, Massasoit, to the settlers, to the pilgrims, and facilitated their peace and mutual aid treaty, which lasted more than 50 years. So Squanto remained with the pilgrims, acting as their interpreter, and Bradford calls him a special instrument sent of God for their good beyond their expectations. Squanto instructed the pilgrims on the cultivation of native crops like corn, squash, beans. He showed them where to fish and hunt. He guided them on land and sea to new destinations. And so probably you remember learning, if you remember nothing else, what happened next. As the pilgrims recovered and prospered throughout 1621, they received the blessings of a bountiful fall harvest. The pilgrims invited Massasoit, the chief, and the Wampanoags to join them in a feast to express their gratitude to their allies, their friends, and to give thanks to God for his abundant gifts. And this feast, this meal, of course, was the first Thanksgiving. And so Tom Cotton, the writer here, says we should remember this and give thanks. There's so much to give thanks for as we recall just our founding fathers of this country. So some of us may know that in 1863, President Abraham Lincoln made it official. He set aside the last Thursday in November as the day of Thanksgiving. And he said, actually, a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father. And in 1941 is when Congress made it a federal holiday. So all that to say, as grateful as we ought to be this Thanksgiving to God for his providential care over the Christian pilgrims who came to the shores of our nation 400 years ago, which brought on this traditional day of feasting, turkey, stuffing, mashed potatoes, cranberry sauce, all the fixins that we enjoy. This brought to my mind another memorial meal that people celebrated in history. Not part of U.S. history, not part of American history, but part of world history, okay, as told in the Bible, the history of the Jews. What meal am I talking about? And I'm talking about the Passover meal. I'm talking about the Passover. And as I thought about this holiday, by the way, just the origin of that is Holy Day, that the Israelites were to celebrate every year, it led me to give thanks to God for what the Passover pointed to. Okay, our sermon title today is Thanking God for the Passover Lamb. Yeah, my wife was remarking that that sounds more like an Easter Resurrection Day sermon title. But hopefully we can see just We can thank God always for salvation, for the gift of Christ, and for the gift of just all that he's done. So we're going to look at that today. I want to help us direct our hearts' thanksgiving to God this year to something even greater than the amazing way he directed our pilgrim fathers to the shores of America on the Mayflower. I want us to look at the Passover so we can see the greater lesson that God is giving to us. And in order to see this, we need to go all the way back to the second book of the Bible. In the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, if you want to turn there with me. The book of Exodus. It is here where the celebration ceremony of Passover was instituted by God to the Israelites. And chapter 12 is the explanation of the Passover. It requires some background. In Exodus chapter 12, the Lord God is giving Moses and Aaron instructions for the Passover ceremony. It was such an important occasion that God wanted them to celebrate and remember every year. In fact, it even marked the start of their religious calendar year. Passover, as we know, was a divinely designed memorial that served as an annual reminder of how God protected the Israelites and delivered them from bondage in Egypt. They were to celebrate it without fail every year, and especially with a Passover meal that was symbolic of some aspect of their rescue by God from their situation there. Just as lambs had been slaughtered that night in Egypt and their blood sprinkled on the doorposts, so the Passover lambs were slaughtered, their blood was sprinkled on the altar in ensuing years. Likewise, the lamb was cooked and fully eaten the same evening, just as in Egypt. And this is all described in Exodus 12. But before we get into that chapter just a little bit more, what were the events leading up to this whole shebang? Okay, the book of Exodus helps us with that background. So we need to turn back to the beginning of the book of Exodus, and this will help us to see God. I want us to be looking at God this morning. Like the rest of God's word, Exodus is a part of God's revelation of himself to us. Creation, conscience, his word, his son, these are all ways that God has revealed himself to man. In particular, though, his word here, and in particular in Exodus, we need to understand that unless God reveals himself to us, we can never know what he's like. We would never know who God is. We need to be thankful for God this Thanksgiving, for who he is and his revelation to us, his protection, his promise, his power, his sovereignty, his saving grace, all of these things. In Exodus, God reveals himself basically in two ways, by his words and by his actions, what he says and what he does. His words, God speaks, does he not? He speaks to Moses, okay, all throughout Exodus, and he speaks through Moses. Moses is his prophet, his mouthpiece, his messenger. He speaks through Moses to his people. So God is speaking. His words reveal himself. Also in Exodus, just big picture, his actions. God breaks into history in order to lead his people out of slavery. Hey, those fearful plagues that we're going to look at in a moment that he puts on Egypt, they're designed to demonstrate that he alone is God. As he displays his power, he shows himself to be God. Exodus picks up the narrative from the end of Genesis, obviously. Genesis ends and it goes into Exodus. And Jacob, who was renamed Israel, we read that in earlier in Genesis, he dies. Joseph, one of Jacob's 12 sons, becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man, the second in power in government in Egypt. Eventually, all of Joseph's brothers who had previously sold him into slavery and all the Israelites are living there in Egypt, escaping the dreadful famine that was happening in their land. And what happens next? Chapter 1, Joseph dies, and the next Pharaoh doesn't know him. He doesn't know who Joseph is. But he wonders about all these Hebrew people, all these Jewish people. There's so many, too many. They might try to revolt against me. They might become so many and start a revolution or a war and might overpower us. So the first chapter of Exodus also tells us that Pharaoh's solution, his first solution, was to put them to work into a building program, hard labor. They built cities for him. He made them into slaves for Egypt. In verses 11 to 14, when that didn't really work, the Israelites were still multiplying. Cruel Pharaoh's next wicked plan was to kill any babies that were born male. Baby girls were allowed to live. But when the Hebrew midwives did not follow Pharaoh's orders to kill newborn baby boys, as they shouldn't, and so the Hebrews kept multiplying, Pharaoh's next solution was to have these newborn baby boys thrown into the Nile River to drown. Hey, brutal. And Exodus chapter 2 tells us of the birth of Moses, and he ends up surviving and being raised up, ironically, by Pharaoh's daughter in God's providence once again. The plight of Israel continues, their misery, their oppression, their suffering at the hands of this Pharaoh who thinks he's a god. And as it's described in Exodus, the people are crying out to him, right? You want to follow along here. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 to 25 says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, even into the next Pharaoh. Their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." And chapter 3 then describes the appearance of God in the burning bush scene, and showing himself, revealing himself to Moses and speaking to Moses. And in verse 7, he says to Moses in chapter 3, "Yahweh, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." Look at verse 16. He says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey." Just to put a cap on this, look at chapter 4, verse 29. It says, "Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped." Right? In other words, God heard their cries, heard their groaning. He knew they were suffering. This was hundreds of years of oppression and cruelty, a quite miserable, distressing state. And now Yahweh God was coming to the rescue. The Israelites were under this situation for 400 years. He's going to fulfill his promises in time. And the time for them is now. So God uses Moses and Aaron to lead his people out of this slavery, this bondage in Egypt. And God demonstrates his power. He reveals himself through signs and wonders, as it's called in Exodus. Signs and wonders, these miraculous supernatural events. And he's revealing himself clearly to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, and to his own people, the Israelites. So those first nine plagues are described in chapters 7 through 10. The blood in the Nile, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the cattle and pestilence, the boils, the hail, the locust, the darkness, which was the ninth plague. These plagues were designed to accomplish a few things. And I'll just give you three primary reasons for these plagues and things that were being accomplished. First, we've already mentioned God was demonstrating his power, his own power, very clearly. He was showing himself to be the one true living God. He was far superior over all the gods of Egypt, all those gods that they worshiped, all those gods of nature. And God was clearly demonstrating that he alone is God. There's no other. There's none like him. He's the sovereign ruler over nature. He's the sovereign king of all kings and all peoples. He instructed Moses earlier in 9 verse 16 to tell Pharaoh that Pharaoh, he himself is still alive after that sixth plague, the boils, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. And with each plague, there was an increasing demonstration of God's omnipotence, his almighty power. The second thing that the plagues were accomplishing was that God was distinguishing between the Egyptians and his set-apart people, the Israelites. Okay? Example, chapter 8, verse 21 to 23. Why there were no swarms of flies in Goshen where his people lived. Chapter 8, verse 21 says, "For if you, Pharaoh, do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of insects and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur." Okay, so he's distinguishing between the Egyptians and his people. It's also evident in chapter 10, in the second to last plague. Chapter 10, verse 21 to 23. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt.'" Okay, there's dark, and there's pitch dark, and there's midnight dark, and then there's darkness that can be felt. "So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings." See, all the people of Israel somehow had light where they live, but no one of the Egyptians. This was a judgment on Egypt. And with that, God was distinguishing between those who were his and those who are not. Okay, third and lastly here, the plagues were also a means of hardening the heart of Pharaoh. It was a means of hardening the heart of Pharaoh. And repeatedly in chapters 4 through 10, as God is explaining to Moses what's going to happen and what is happening, that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. But if you read carefully those chapters, 7 through 10, you also see that God takes care to write that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Right? And so, what is it? Is God hardening Pharaoh's heart, or is Pharaoh hardening his own heart? Hey, like we like to say, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Both. God's solemn, sovereign judgment on Pharaoh is simply leaving Pharaoh in his own devices, to the sinfulness and rebellion of his own heart. Okay, so did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Of course, yes. The text says so 4 times. Did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Of course, yes. The text says so 4 times. So God was carrying out his sovereign purposes through Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was directly responsible for his own actions and refusal to obey God. Okay, this is that tension that's in the Bible, folks. Okay, that tension, that concurrence. Okay, two truths working at the same time. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. It's something we just need to continue to wrestle with. So let me just say this. Okay, nowhere in the text does it say that Pharaoh was pleading out to God, pleading, forgive me, God. I want to worship you alone. I acknowledge you as Yahweh. Okay, I confess of the wickedness of my own heart, that I'm accepting worship and I'm treating people like I'm actually a God and I'm worshiping other false gods. Okay, please forgive me of that, God. Okay, I repent. I turn from that and I believe in you. Okay, nowhere in the text does it say that. Right? Nowhere in the text does it say, God, Pharaoh saying, God, please forgive me. I'm a sinner. I believe in you. And then God saying, no. I'm going to harden your heart. Okay, it doesn't describe it that way. All right? So we just need to try to get that. But this is what all these plagues were kind of pointing to, and it leads us to the last plague, the one that finally broke Pharaoh to let God's people go. Okay, the final plague was to kill the firstborn of every household in Egypt, which brings us to the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. So if you'll turn there with me, I actually want to read this more important history than even American history. Exodus chapter 12. And follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 14 and maybe a few others. Exodus 12, starting in chapter 1, it says, Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. That's what I was talking about. This is the start of their religious calendar. Verse 3, Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. And if we skip over to verse 21, as the in-between verses describe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 21, Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel, that's the head, the top doorpost, and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you as he promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And look, verse 29. Okay, this is history for us. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, all the firstborn babies. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go, worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go, and bless me also. Right, to conclude this portion here, as they are leaving, verse 40 says, now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. All right? So God's people were spared judgment, which came upon the land of Egypt. How did God ordain this to be possible? And the Israelites were spared the death of their firstborn children, babies, only through the death of a substitute. Only through the death of a substitute. A lamb was to be killed and its blood to be sprinkled on the doorpost, and on the top headpost, the lintel. Listen, death came to every home in Egypt. Death came. It was either the death of the firstborn child of each home or the death of the lamb. Exodus 12 that we just read explains that this lamb could not just be any lamb from the flock. It needed to be an unblemished lamb, a spotless lamb, a year old, the best one, spotless, in the best condition from among all their sheep or goats. Each household was to sacrifice this unblemished lamb and sprinkle their doors. Otherwise, the destroyer would come. Okay? The angel of death. God describes it as himself. He's come to strike the firstborn. As we just read, verse 6 says, you shall keep it until this day, until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill that lamb at twilight. He gave them specific instructions. Verse 21, slay the Passover lamb, kill it. 24, for the children who ask, this was going to be a teaching tool, okay, a gruesome lesson, a bloody picture. This is real life, real death. What did these great events symbolize? It symbolized that God determined to save his people out of their slavery by the death of a substitutionary lamb. That was what the people knew. That was the provision made for them in Exodus chapter 12 here. This was God's plan, and it points to a greater purpose. The lesson for them, okay, and to us today, is that redemption. Hey, we all know what that word means, right? Redemption, being bought back from slavery. Okay, bought out of the slave market of sin, being freed, ransomed, being rescued, it requires a purchase. It requires a purchase. The cost is death. Okay, for the Israelites back in Exodus, the rescue was from Egypt, from Pharaoh, from bondage, from chains, from slavery, and it required blood. It required sacrifice. It required the taking of a life. And again, for them, it was an unblemished, spotless male lamb. So some of us are thinking, wow, poor little lambs. They gotta be the sacrifice. And then some might be thinking, wow, what about the children? That must be devastating. That must be traumatic for them to see this. But the lesson of the Passover was that deliverance from God's judgment requires the death of an innocent substitute. In fact, that's what the entire sacrificial system of Israel communicated. Did it not? Deliverance, rescue, salvation was available, but it came at a price. Okay, and from the law's perspective, when we look at the law, the price was these lambs, these animals. The lamb was considered pure. It had to be a pure, spotless lamb. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Leviticus 17:11 says, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Romans 6:23, which we all know well, says the wages of sin is death. But ultimately, it wasn't the sacrifice of a spotless lamb or any other animals that ultimately satisfied God's wrath. All of those sacrifices, all that blood over centuries, hundreds of years, every week, every month, every year, time after time after time, could not accomplish anything on their own. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Instead, these sacrifices, this blood, they pointed ahead to God's ultimate provision when He would supply the true Passover lamb in the sacrifice of His own Son. And so we see in the New Testament, John the Baptist calling Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world. Peter, he says, believers were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:19. We see the Apostle Paul calling Jesus our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. These events of the Exodus, the Passover, they're types, they're shadows that are anticipating the future, the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. Here's the unrelenting reality of life that none of us can escape. Okay? Sin requires punishment. God has a holy anger, like a fire against sin. Hebrews 12:9 says, our God is a consuming fire. And Hebrews 10 says, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, will consume his enemies, his opponents. The writer of Hebrews there is quoting Isaiah. His righteous wrath against all sin must be satisfied. Ladies and gentlemen, as Christians, we just need to understand this so clearly and so fully that we are able to communicate it to unbelievers, okay? To our family, to our friends. We can't shy away from the depth of God's offense against our sins and against their sins and the sins of the entire world. Scripture is 100% clear on that, and the church seems to be becoming softer and softer on sin. And it preaches maybe this way to a certain group of people, but then not to another group of people, because this other group of people is somehow more oppressed than this group. And so we're not holding people to account for their sin, which is the only thing that is going to bring them to conviction and their need of the Savior. So we need to preach the gospel. We can't preach a soft watering down of good news. We need to preach bad news. We need to preach the holiness and power and sovereignty of God, the righteousness of God who hates sin, who has indignation against sin every single day. Do we think that God loves what's going on out there in the world today? He hates it. Psalm 7:11, every single day God has anger against sin. We need to be faithful to tell people he's going to punish evildoers, all evildoers. There's no victims. There's no people who are entitled to anything. We are all wicked, evil, depraved sinners. And that's the problem. All of us are guilty. 100%, all of us evildoers before God Almighty. And so isn't that why 1 John 4:10 is so precious? In this is love. Not that we loved God, which, by the way, is the greatest commandment, that we should be loving God all the time with all our being. He says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Isn't that verse that much more precious, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ? And Romans 5 reminds us again, it was while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were helpless, God sent his Son to die for us. Propitiation. The very existence of that word in the Bible tells us that God is wrathful. God is angry. He's furious. He is like a fire. He will judge sin. We're deserving of that justice. And yet Jesus, he's the propitiation. He's the appeasement. He's the one absorbing God's anger and wrath against sin. He's the sin offering. He's the means by which sins can be forgiven. He's the one who propitiates, and he offers himself as the propitiation. In other words, he is both the sacrifice and the high priest sacrificing himself. Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. So the point is this, folks. Jesus is our Passover lamb in that he absorbs our guilt and our punishment. He's the sacrifice that pays our debt against God. God can pass over the sins of all who believe in him because Jesus paid the ultimate price, the shedding of his own blood. Interestingly, Christ, the Passover lamb, was crucified, sacrificed, guess when? At Passover, Matthew 26. Shortly before he goes to the cross, he says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for a crucifixion." And then he institutes the Lord's Supper. Pastor John MacArthur, he says, quote, "In an interesting example of God's sovereignty, Christ and his disciples were celebrating the Passover a night before most of the rest of Jerusalem. Galilean Jews observed Passover on Thursday night, since they marked their day from sunrise to sunrise. The Judean Jews marked their day from sunset to sunset, so their Passover would follow on Friday evening. It's important to recognize the two authorized and legitimate celebrations. Since they allowed for our Lord to celebrate the Passover one night and be the Passover lamb the next." End quote. I hope you got that. That's interesting and helpful and just very observant. So all those literally millions of Passover lambs that were slaughtered over the centuries before Christ's coming, every one of them foreshadowed the slaughter that Jesus was about to undertake, okay, to free God's people from bondage of their sins. All those symbols and shadows were about to end because the true lamb had come. And in fact, at the exact hour of his slaughter on the cross on that Friday afternoon when he died, the veil of the temple, right, was ripped from top to bottom, and the sacrificial system would come to an end. So as we conclude, I was just thinking again, I kind of mentioned it in our announcements, how thankful I was for our harvest dinner that we celebrated last Sunday. It was really a beautiful fellowship, mostly because it was filled with wonderful gospel testimonies from you, our dear Faith Bible Church family. Most of what people shared had to do specifically with the good news of Jesus Christ. So our Thanksgiving week, okay, Thanksgiving Day is coming on Thursday. We ought to remember and celebrate the amazing story of this country's founding. Okay, we should. God's using the Puritans, the Pilgrims, and providentially protecting them through all sorts of toils, even sending a man named Squanto, and just that leading to this celebration of harvest and Thanksgiving and that feast, that meal. But once again, greater than that is God's provision of the Passover lamb who was slain for our sin. This was the Lamb of God who brings true, ultimate, eternal deliverance, forgiveness, and freedom from our slavery to sin and self and Satan. I'm going to quote Thomas Watson here, one of the Puritans, as we wrap up. He says, "Christ's blood is softening blood. There is nothing so hard but may be softened by this blood. It will soften a stone. Water will soften the earth, but it will not soften a stone. But Christ's blood mollifies even a stone. It softens a heart of stone. It turns a flint into a spring. The heart, which before was like a piece hewn out of a rock, being steeped in Christ's blood, becomes soft, and the waters of repentance flow from it." End quote. And this was the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, our Passover. And the invitation today is to put your faith in him. He's the Lamb, but he's also the Lion. And the Lion is the King of the jungle. And the Lion is the King of Judah. And the Lion is the King of all kings. And he is going to come to bring righteous judgment and wrath on all those who reject him. So for us believers, we need to take heart this Thanksgiving and celebrate our Passover Lamb and rejoice in him and be thankful to God for him. And again, as God gives us opportunity to share this good news with people, don't be ashamed. Don't be fearful. Okay? Freely proclaim the good news because it's what people need for salvation. Let's pray. God, we thank you once again for giving us your revelation and showing us so clearly, God, of who you are and what you've done. As we looked at, even in brief, this portion of Exodus, God, you've shown us your promises and your provision and your protection over your people. You've shown so clearly your sovereignty and your saving nature. God, how powerful you are and yet how gracious you are. You showed us your fulfillment as we looked ahead and to the Passover and the Lamb who is to come to rescue and free up sinners, God, from their bondage to sin, including those of us here who have put their faith in Christ. And even as we look ahead, we see of the powerful Lion who is going to come again, as he's described in the Scripture and in Revelation, the future judgment to come, of which people should tremble and of which we should be warning those around us about. But thank you, God, this Thanksgiving that we can come to you with hearts of appreciation and gratitude. Because, as Peter says, we've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he, the Lamb, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin, we sinners might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, his sacrifice, his blood, we are healed. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that Peter concludes by saying, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for not only being our Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, but also our good shepherd, the one who takes care of us, the one whom we follow. We hear his voice and we follow. Help us to be faithful, Lord Jesus, to follow you this week out of gratitude for all that you are and all that you've done for us. And may we rejoice as we began this worship service, saying and praying, we shout joyfully, sing joyfully to you a new song of salvation, and enter your courts with thanksgiving and praise. For you are good, your loving kindness is everlasting, and we thank you and praise you for that. In the precious name of Christ, amen.